Well, good morning. We need the PowerPoint presentation, not this. That's it. John and I are missionaries with ABWE. We were missionaries in Togo, West Africa for 10 years, and then we did a church plant in Columbus, Ohio, and now I'm going to share with you my ministry, which is a little bit more distinct from John's. I'm a doctorally prepared family and geriatric nurse practitioner, so I'm going to share with you my healthcare ministry. I've been involved with international healthcare ministries for several years. I function as the International Director of Healthcare Ministries Outreach, which simply means that I lead short-term medical clinics. These are some of the places that I have led clinics, and I'm just going to give you a little synopsis, a little treetop presentation of just some of the clinics and some of the things that have happened during these clinics that I have led. One of the things that we do as a healthcare ministry department is we take clinics to Muslim countries. As John shared this morning in Sunday school, God is working in the Muslim community. And so we have many evangelical churches in Egypt. And when I take a clinic, I go to the Cairo area, which is right here, and also have taken clinics up to Alexandria. When we go there, we connect with a lot of the evangelical churches that are there. It's a restricted access country. And so when we go there, we are not allowed to openly share Christ with people. So when I take a clinic there, they very quietly, by word of mouth, through the communities around the churches where we are going to go, will spread the news that a free healthcare clinic is coming. And so when we go in there, we team up with our evangelical Christian Egyptian partners, and we share, take the healthcare ministries to them. We buy our medicines in the United States for the most part, except when we go to Egypt. We do use their local medicines. We also register each and every person that comes. And then the churches are very discreetly, in these kinds of countries, discreetly go into the homes and continue to follow up on these people that have been touched by our healthcare ministries. Now, when I go into the Muslim areas, I see a lot of women and children, women in the hijabs and the burqas. And many of these women, as I speak with them, and I obviously have to use a translator because they speak Arabic, but many of the women, as I take care of them and talk to them, cry. And so I asked my translator, why does this happen? And she said, well, in these kinds of communities and cultures, women are second-class citizens. And in order for them to get good health care, it just doesn't really happen. So for you to come in here and love on them, spend time with them, talk to them, touch them, examine them, it just touches their heart. And so God is using this compassionate care ministry to touch these women's hearts for the Lord. And as I am seeing these patients, I am not openly sharing Christ with them, but I am praying with each and every one of them. And in many of these cultures where they're restricted access, not sure what happened there. Oh, thanks. They do pray in their cultures and in their religions, and so for us to go in there and do that is not unusual for them. And so as I'm praying with them, I will pray the gospel to them and talk about Christ in my prayer, and ask that God will reveal himself to them. We also minister to refugees. I ministered with Sudanese refugees, Syrian refugees in this Cairo area. And then this was our particular team that went on this team last year. Myself and another physician saw patients, and then we had two nurses along as well. We also, behind me there is the city of Cairo, 16 million people. It's the largest city in the Middle East. And God is working in these communities and bringing many people to himself despite the cultures. And many of the people that are coming out of these countries through immigration are also being reached, and even more effectively because they're not in these closed access countries. And many of these people are coming to know the Lord. We also do disaster relief. I was in Nepal 2 years ago after the major earthquake they had there in the Himalayas. We have an arm of ABWE called Global Neighbors. This is also another restricted access country. It's Hindu and Buddhist. And so when we go there, We prepared, got our tickets, bought some medicines, and then we heard a week before we were to leave that we couldn't go because all of the government agencies were asking that we connect with them rather than go in independently. And so our person that's there, our partner, quickly connected with the Red Cross, who he had a relationship with, and we were able to go in under the Red Cross, which we had never done before. When we go into these areas, we don't do anything major like surgery or lacerations or anything, but we are able to treat all these people and help them as they are suffering. This was our team. All of those, except for the one man on would be your left, he was one of the pastors from the mountains that came down to help us, were Nepalese who were unbelievers. And so we worked closely with them and had many opportunities with these particular people to share and have an impact for the Lord upon their lives. We saw this everywhere that we went. Most of the buildings where they lived in were made out of cement or block and had been severely damaged, and so people were given tarps and lived out in any open space they could find in the city, just thousands and thousands of people everywhere, living in unsanitary conditions, so you can imagine the kinds of things that we saw, a lot of dysentery, and we treated a lot of infections, a lot of hypertension and emotional distress and that kind of thing. We were able to go into different schools and work with these people. And then at the end, we'd never had this happen before, but the government did a closing ceremony and gave us this plaque. This man in the hat was a finance minister from the government, Kathmandu, where we had done the clinic, was the capital of the area, and just thanked us for coming and told us as a team we could come back and go anywhere anytime we wanted. And our partners there said, we've never even heard that. So God really used this healthcare ministry to touch these people's lives. And again, we registered them, and they are going to be followed up by the evangelical churches that are scattered all over this area. Just lastly, I'm going to share with you our Nicaragua clinics. This is an open access area, so when we go in there, we can openly share Christ. We have missionaries that have been in the Managua area for many years, and they had several missionaries had gone down to San Juan del Sur and were starting a new work, which was less than a year old. So we went in that area and the areas around that. When we go into these clinics, we see usually 100, 125 people in a day. Each and every person hears the gospel, and then they come and see a provider. And oftentimes I'll have the opportunity, especially in these open access countries, to speak with them more and lead some of my patients to the Lord. And this was our results from that particular clinic. We saw 440 people, 103 accepted the Lord, and 41 were interested. Many of the clinics that I go on, I recruit from my different churches that we come through. And so if you are interested, please come up and talk to me about that. Thank you for this opportunity.
Okay, the ministries I'm involved in are theological education of national pastors in field contexts, pre-field missionary training, and field missionary training. Just give you a couple quick brief comments about this. I spoke with you, those of you who were here this morning, about providing theological education for national pastors in field contexts. And one of the things that we need to do when we cross boundaries is provide people with answers to their questions. This is what theology is supposed to do. But we need to make sure we understand the questions they're asking so that we can give them the answers that will help them in their Christian lives and or bring them to faith in Christ. And so one of the major things, one of the biggest issues facing the majority world countries where the church is growing most rapidly is the issue of witchcraft. And for us, witchcraft is, in the United States, is either a game or it's a movie. And it's not something that's taken seriously. But in the majority, in the major parts of the world, the majority world, the third world, whatever you want to refer to it, it is one of the most critical things that the people are facing. Whenever something happens negative in their lives, lose a job, become ill, have a car accident, they have domestic problems, they attribute that to somebody who's put a curse upon them. And so when these people can become saved, they come into the church, and they still have all these beliefs. And most missionaries don't know what to believe about witchcraft, so they just have a tendency not to believe anything. The pastors of these churches don't know what to believe, and so they have a tendency to believe everything. And so there's no communication taking place between these two. Yet it is the most critical issue facing churches. Now, this is just one example of what I'm talking about in terms of contextual issues. We served at Hopital Baptist Biblique in Togo, West Africa. This gives you a little idea where it's located in the cap. This is the area here right next to Ghana where we were serving. And when we served there, we were reporting that 2,600 people were coming to faith in Christ. We would see an average of 15,000 patients in a year, and they all heard the gospel and bringing people to faith in Christ. We 2,600. I was serving there as a nurse working in the operating room giving anesthesia, and I was also the hospital director. And I didn't know what that number meant, 2,600. That's a lot of people. And we reported this every year. And so I went back there. Michelle and I went back in after I completed a PhD in intercultural studies. I was doing my dissertation, and I wanted to go back there to do my research and find out what are the outcomes of this ministry. And so when I went back, they were now reporting 2,800 people coming to faith in Christ every year. If you do the math on that, that's 70,000 people that have come to faith in Christ over a 25-year period this hospital was there. And so what is this? Is this a perpetual revival? What's happening here? So what I did when I went in, I got the four chaplains together. I asked them to call every church in the area. There's about 53 churches there, and have them make an announcement. If anybody accepted the Lord at this hospital in the past 25 years, while you were there as a patient or you were there with a family member, come to the hospital. So people just started showing up, and I would begin interviewing them, trying to find out what happened. This particular day, four people came from the same church. And so I would interview them, ask them questions, and I'd ask everybody the same question to find out other patterns that are going on. And this is all recorded, and it was transcribed, and I translated it. And these are the things that I discovered. Even after working there for 10 years, what I would refer to as unintended consequences. We have a tendency to focus, for the most part in ministry, on quantitative issues. Okay, how much money came in? How many people accepted Christ? What's their attendance? How many gospel tracts were passed out? But we don't look at qualitative issues. Okay, what are people believing? What are they understanding? And so these are just quickly the things that that came out of my time there. Jesus being presented as the greatest shaman. So 4 days a week, clinic patients come into the hospital, and the gospel is preached to them. So I recorded what was preached. I transcribed that, translated it, and these are the things that came out. Jesus being presented as the greatest witch doctor. So what was said to them, they're all in this big room here, and they said, you know, every one of you have been to a witch doctor before you came here. But I want you to know that Jesus is greater than your witch doctor. Well, I believe that. But what are they understanding? They're always looking for a witch doctor that has more power than the one they're going to now. So if Jesus is the greatest shaman, he's greatest has more power than their witch doctor, he's obviously the greatest witch doctor, I'll believe in him. The melding of animism with the gospel. Other thing that was said to them was, everybody that's here in this room today is sick. And the reason you're sick is because your parents and your grandparents worship the devil. In other words, a curse has been passed on to you. And the only way to break that curse in your life is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. So this is melding or bringing together, bringing animism. That works pretty well here. You can still hear me when it's down there, can't you? No? It's mixing animism with the gospel. Animism is the belief that spirits indwell inanimate objects. It's what the American Indians believed. And so it's bringing these two ideas together, conflating healing with evangelism. So one woman was at the hospital 3 years prior, and she had a hysterectomy, and she was cured. And she was a believer. So she's sitting there, and I'm talking to her, and says, tell me, why were you healed, and other people that come to this hospital aren't healed? And she said, the reason they're not healed is because they haven't repented. If they want to be healed, they must repent. The number one reason people gave for trusting Christ as their Savior is so that they would be healed. This was their motivation for coming to faith in Christ. Unethical and evangelistic methodologies. I was asking everybody to tell me how they came to faith in Christ. And one man said, well, I was laying on the operating room table and I was just getting ready to, they were getting ready to put me to sleep, and one of the attendants walked over and said to me, you know, if you die during this procedure, you're going to go to hell. Do you want to accept Christ as your Savior? what do you say there? I mean, if he says no, well, maybe they'll kill me when I during this. So he said that this was why he came to faith in Christ. There are methodologies being used in evangelism that are not appropriate. If you have a vulnerable population in your hand, elderly, the ill, children, you can't manipulate people into the kingdom of God. Another one also, I would say that there aren't 2,600 people coming to faith in Christ every year. What is happening is a church planting movement taking place. This hospital is reaching the communities. People that come to faith in Christ are going back to their communities, and churches are being started. This is what needs to be emphasized. The devil receiving more attention than Christ. If you believe that every time something bad happens in your life, it's because somebody put a curse on you, you're giving more attention. You're going to wind up giving more attention to the devil than you are to Christ. This is one of the most critical issues facing the church there. In West Africa, the churches that are growing most rapidly are the ones that promise people, if you come to our church, we will cast the devil out of you. You'll give you freedom over this fear you have of the devil. You know, that's a good approach to the extent that it's addressing problems that people have. But these churches are being accused of using witchcraft to promote the gospel. And finally, pastors in reinforcing witchcraft beliefs in people's lives. I mentioned pastors know what to believe, so they have a tendency to believe everything. I'll just finish with this one story here. This one couple I interviewed had come to faith in Christ, and I was asking them about their beliefs about witches. What has changed in your life now that you have come to faith in Christ? And they told me this story. They both told me this story at two different times when I interviewed them. The father said, I took my son to the well one day. Now, he's a believer. My boy is about 4 years old. We were drawing water from the well, and a hawk came down and beat my boy with its wings, scratched it with his talons, and then flew off. And he developed a fever. So we took him to our pastor. Now, it's interesting. He took him to the pastor rather than taking him to the hospital because they believe that certain illnesses are caused by spiritual means. And if it's a spiritual means by which a curse, for example, you can't be healed from that through the intervention of biomedicine. You have to have a spiritual means. So they go to their pastor. The pastor prays for this boy, and over a period of time that the fever dissipated. And then they ask this question. Remember what I said? I said this in Sunday school, and I said it just a little bit earlier, that theology needs to answer people's questions. But we have to find out what their questions are before we answer them. We can't just give them the answers to our questions because they may not be asking those questions. So here was their question for their pastor. They said, why did that hawk attack our son? And the pastor said, that hawk was a witch that was sent to persecute you for your faith. Now, I know this pastor. He is a good man. He's a godly man. But he does not have the answer to this question. There's an answer. And this is what we need to focus upon. As we're crossing borders, we need to spend time with these people to understand what their questions are and then help them to find the biblical answers to that. This is the goal that Michelle and I have right now as we're in the process of raising our support, that we'll go together while she's doing these medical clinics. I'll be working with the national pastors at the same time. We'll spend an extended period of time at each of these sites where these clinics are held, assisting the local church and the pastors in the development of their theology and understanding how to reach people and answer people's questions. The church is growing most rapidly in other parts of the world, in South America, in Africa, in parts of Asia. And most of these churches are being pastored by men who have little or no theological education. It is the most critical need from the United States as we cross borders to help the church around the world to do the job they're doing well, but to do it even better. I'd like to ask you to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 in your Bibles. Mahatma Gandhi was a leader of the Indian movement to gain independence from England. And most people know who Gandhi is. They've heard of him. And they just see him as this Hindu man in this white robe that led a peace movement to gain independence from England. In fact, Martin Luther King modeled his civil rights movement largely after the model and what he had learned from Mahatma Gandhi. But most people don't realize that as a young man, Gandhi was an agnostic. He didn't believe in Hinduism. He really questioned any religion. And he went to England to get his education. He became a lawyer. And while he was there, he was reading the Gospels and was really impressed by Jesus' teaching about salvation. Because there was nothing in his native country where Hinduism was the predominant religion. There is nothing in Hinduism that even compares to this concept of salvation. And so he decided one day he was going to go to a church and ask the pastor to give him some understanding and explanation about salvation that Jesus talked about. And so he went to a large church, in the famous church in London, one Sunday morning. And as he walked into the foyer, he was met by the ushers. And the ushers said to him, "Maybe you should go and worship with people like yourself." And so he was a little surprised by that. So he turned around and he walked out and he said to himself, "You know, if Christianity has a caste system, I might as well just remain a Hindu." And he never went back to a church again. What are we looking at here? We're looking at the story of the Samaritan woman and cultural barriers that this woman had. I want us to consider the fact that many of us here this morning have cultural barriers to the gospel. And as we look at these cultural barriers this woman had, I want you to consider yourself to see if you can identify with this. But there's also another factor, that we are entering a time in the history of the United States where we are increasingly becoming multicultural. And people are coming into our country that have cultural barriers to the gospel, just like Mahatma Gandhi, didn't understand Christianity. And if we are to reach these people with the gospel, we need to understand their barriers. And the Samaritan woman helps us to see this. So if you're with me in chapter 4 of John, let's take a look at this. 4:1 says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." So he's getting away from this hubbub and the bustle of Jerusalem where he's getting too much notoriety and going north to begin a ministry around Galilee. So it says here he had to go through Samaria. That's kind of interesting. But in fact, he didn't need to go through Samaria. But he was on a mission. Can I have this other slide there, the map of the Roman roads? Maybe we could sing a song while he's looking for that map. Does somebody come up here and lead us in a song real quick here? Do you see it there? Ed had it. He actually pulled it up at the beginning of Michelle's presentation. Okay, let me just explain this without the map. Jerusalem's in the center of the country, and Galilee's right directly north of that. But the Samaritans were a people that were hated. These are the people that lived in this province of Samaria, it's called. And who are the Samaritans? They were people that were hated, despised by the Jews. The Babylonians and the Assyrians and their empires had controlled their empires as they did that through displacement. And so when they captured one area, they would deport the people to another area and vice versa. So when they captured, you remember the story about the Babylonians coming in and destroying Jerusalem and so forth, and they taking all the people of wealth and notoriety, and they deported them. Remember, Daniel and his friends were among those. Here we go. Here is the map. Thank you. Okay, here's Jerusalem, and he was going to Galilee. He said he needed to go through Samaria. Samaria is right in this area here. And the Jews would not go through that area because all the people who had been brought in from other parts of the world, from Assyria, from Babylonia, from other areas, were people who worshipped other gods. And when they came into and settled in Samaria, they asked the question, well, who's the God of this area? They found out it was Yahweh, Jehovah. And so they began to worship Jehovah God, the God of the Israelites, but they mixed in their belief system with that. So they would be worshiping him with their own practices. And they intermarried with some of the Jews. And so they were a hybrid religiously and ethnically. And the Jews would have nothing to do with them. To the extent that if a Jew was going from Jerusalem up north to Galilee, they would take one of the two main roads. This road here, it's the way of the sea or the King's Highway. So basically they would take a detour because they didn't want to have any encounters with Samaritans. That's the story. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That's kind of a shocking story for a Jew because to them that's an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? It's kind of like saying military intelligence or something, that two contradicting terms. You know what I'm talking about? And so here's the Good Samaritan. It's like saying the good Al-Qaeda terrorist. I mean, this just can't. Those two don't fit in the same sentence. So here, they would go on a detour to either this over here to this road or over to the other main road. But Jesus said he had to go through Samaria because he was on a mission. So let's take a look at that. We come in verse 5. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour or noon. So Jesus is thirsty. It says his disciples had gone away. In verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So in verse 7 it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. It's noon. Jesus is thirsty. He's at this well here, and nobody else is there. His companions have left and gone into the city of Sychar to get food. So there's the setting. And Jesus says, can I have a drink? Look at the answer the woman gives. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, a Samaritan woman? That's kind of amazing, isn't it? I was standing in the back of the auditorium, I was actually in the foyer this morning, and I asked the pastor if I could have a drink of water. And he said, sure. So he went and got me a drink. It's a very simple request. Jesus asked this request, and she says, how dare you ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you even talking to me? This is how bad the ethnic relationships had become between Jews and Samaritans. What's the cultural barrier here? I want to suggest, don't allow cultural barriers to be an obstacle to your faith, either coming to faith in Christ or sharing your faith with somebody. And an ethnic barrier can be an obstacle to that faith. People of different ethnicities do things differently. They have different understandings of what is normal. And so when we see people acting differently than what we would consider normal, we think they're strange. They have a problem. There's something wrong with these people. But until we understand what their understanding of normal is, we can't understand who they are. And so we would just put them aside. We don't want to be around those people. Ethnic barriers can be an obstacle to your faith. And here's the simple one. They haven't met each other. They don't know anything about each other. Jesus has a need, and she doesn't. She's offended by him asking to meet that need. So let's look a little further. Jesus answered her after she was shocked at his request. Jesus answered and said to her, oh, look at this. I want you to notice this in verse 9. At the very end there's a narrative statement. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Actually, this is how bad it was. If a Samaritan ate off a plate, and a Jew was going through an area and wanted some food at a roadside place, or was getting was invited to a home, if they knew that a Samaritan had eaten off of a plate or drank out of a cup, they wouldn't touch that cup or that plate because they felt it had been contaminated. And so this is Jesus is asking her for a drink. He's going to have to drink out of her vessel. Jesus answered and said to her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I want to suggest this also. It's not only ethnic barriers, but social barriers can be an obstacle to your faith. Jesus crossed a geographical boundary in order to reach this woman. When everybody else would take a detour to go around, he was not going to allow the town of Samaria and Sychar to be an obstacle. He didn't only cross a geographical barrier to reach this woman, he crossed a gender barrier. It would be considered inappropriate for a man to speak to a woman publicly in a setting like this. It's no wonder that Christ was considered to be controversial, because he was breaking taboos. He was willing to step outside of what was considered appropriate in order to reach people with the gospel. And Christ also crossed an etiquette barrier to reach this woman. Social barriers can be an obstacle to your faith. We like to be around people that think the way we do, act the way we do, and like the things that we like. It's difficult for us to break out of those norms to reach people that are different from us. Don't allow cultural barriers to be an obstacle to your faith. This woman had a cultural barrier. Jesus crossed that barrier in an effort to reach her. But don't allow intellectual barriers to be an obstacle to your faith. And this is the next thing we see here. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God, verse 10, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She has an intellectual barrier. Material barriers can be an obstacle to your faith. Jesus is offering her a eternal life. He's offering her an answer, a spiritual answer to her. You can take this map down now. And she doesn't understand. She still sees things in terms of physical realities. And material things get in our way all the time. And materialism is not having materials. It is the place material things have in our lives. It's not wrong to own a boat, to own a sports car, to have a nice home, but it's the place these things have in our life. If they displace the role that Christ is to have, then they become an obstacle of worship, an object of worship. And so this woman didn't see this. Material barriers became an obstacle to faith. Her response to him demonstrates this. Let me give you an example. We were starting a church in Columbus, Ohio, and it was in a professional area. And we were starting a church by somebody doing new resident evangelism. As new residents moved in, we would knock on their door and try to get an opportunity to share the gospel with them. So I knocked on this one couple's door, and they were immigrants from China. Both of them, I asked them if I could come back and talk to them, and he gave me an appointment. So I went back, and his name was Butch. Not sure how that works, being a Chinese, and his name was Butch. But anyways, I started to share the gospel with him, and come to find out he had a PhD in chemistry. Wow, PhD in chemistry. You know, I took chemistry when I was in nursing school, the first time through at Penn State University, and I flunked it. I flunked chemistry. I took it over again, though. I took it a second time. My second time through, I passed it with a C. Okay, now here I am. I'm talking to a guy has a PhD in chemistry. Now, what do I know about chemistry? Not a whole lot. And so I started sharing the gospel with him. He said, let me tell you something, John. When you die, you turn to dirt, and that's it. I'm thinking, great, now what am I going to do? This guy's so much smarter than me, and I can't talk to him about chemistry. I said, Butch, let me tell you something. Because what he's doing, he's looking at life in terms of its materialism, what material has to offer to his life. I said, Butch, let me tell you something. Chemistry can answer the how of life, but it can say nothing about the why of life. It cannot answer the question why. I want to tell you why. Would you be willing to listen to what I have to say? That did two things. I didn't have to have a conversation with him about chemistry, but it also made him recognize that there were some things that his material perspective in life could not answer. And that's where this woman is right here. She's stuck on a material perspective of life. And take a look at this next thing she says. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with," verse 11, "and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" And the next statement in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" This is what materialism does. When you have the barrier of materialism in your life, an intellectual barrier, where you cannot see what Christ is offering, this is what's happening right here to her. And so it results in an agnosticism. Is it possible to be a Christian and have an agnostic perspective on life? The answer is yes, you can. And so how's that working here in her life? It works this way. She winds up doubting the claims and the character of Christ. Who are you? And are you greater than our father Jacob? Questioning both, not only is doubting his claims, but then questioning his goodness, and his word. Material barriers can be an obstacle to your faith. So let's take a look at this a little further. It's not only that, but a spiritual barrier can be an obstacle to your faith. Look at this in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," the water here in this well, "whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst. Drinks of this water will thirst again," verse 14, "but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Notice this woman's response. It is so reflective of her understanding. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw again." What's she thinking? She's thinking, "Wow, I just won the Samaritan lottery. I'm going to be the first one in my town with indoor plumbing, a flush toilet. This will be great." All she can see is the material benefit that she might get from what Christ has to offer. And so this is just a barrier to her. She needs to have a spiritual understanding of what's happening. Spiritual barriers can cause you to misunderstand the message of Christ, but they can also cause you to respond to Christ for the wrong reasons. And Christ moves on from there. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." So even though Jesus is stepping outside of the proper etiquette of that time, you don't talk to a woman privately in public, he now addresses that. As the conversation is continuing, he says, "Go call your husband and bring him back here." So he's acquiescing, he's recognizing the cultural appropriate way to do this. I want to suggest a third barrier. Don't allow moral barriers to be an obstacle to your faith. Look at what this woman says. The woman answered and said, verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, and that you have spoke truly." This is why this woman is here at noon and all by herself. Because she's very unpopular with the other women in Sychar. She's had five other husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband, and who knows how many other men she's lived with. She makes other women in the community very nervous. And the well is the social hub of the community. And so all the women come there to draw water, and these classifications of tasks, the women draw the water. They're all there in the morning, and they're getting caught up on all the social activities. "Hey, how's Joseph doing? I just saw him the other day. He's grown so much. And how's your husband's business going? I know he's a carpenter." And so they're doing all this exchange of, she is not invited. And so that's why she's here. Isn't this an amazing thing? Of all the people that Jesus could have come to share the gospel with, he chooses this woman, the most unlikely person that we would think that he would make a special effort to reach with the gospel. But she has a moral barrier. And she's considered to be immoral. We have so many people that will say, "You know, once I get things squared away in my life, I'll come to church." No, you come just the way you are. And so what are the barriers that people have in terms of moral issues? One is self-deception. And self-deception is a moral barrier that says, "I don't need to change. I'm fine just the way I am, regardless of what Scripture has to say. The other one is not just self-deception, but it's self-indulgence. It's the statement that says, I don't want to change. I like the way I am. I don't care if it's wrong or not. We see a lot of this going on in our own culture today. That I knocked in, when doing this new resident evangelism, I knocked on the door, and this happened to me multiple times. And the person I knocked on the door, I introduced myself, I am from Northeast Community Baptist Church, and I mailed you this information, and I'd like to come back and tell you a little bit about who we are and what we're doing, if you'd be open to that. And a response I got back numerous times was, I'm gay. And I said, you know, I didn't ask if you were gay. I'd like to come back and tell you about what we're doing and look at you, let you see what Christ can do in your life. And this idea about being gay is all of a sudden it's no longer a conversation. What I'm being told is that I don't want to change. And so there's another one. It's not just self-deception. It's not self-indulgence, but self-deprecation. And self-deprecation says, I need to change. Okay, after I get my life straightened out, I heard this many times as well, then I'll come. No, you come just the way you are. Look who Jesus is talking to here. The most unlikely person in that community you would think who you would share the gospel with or that would be receptive to the gospel. And the final one I'm going to look at here is the final obstacle to faith is don't allow religious barriers to be an obstacle to your faith. Now, this one's very uncomfortable because Christ obviously knows all about her. And so she says in verse 19, the one said to him, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet since you seem to know so much about me. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say, it's on the Mount of Samaritan. So the Samaritans developed their own religious system and their own temple there in Samaria. He says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's what she's saying. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she changes the subject. She doesn't want to talk about this moral issue because she's ashamed. Jesus said to the woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this woman thinks she's going to end the conversation by talking about the disparity in understanding about Judaism and what they're practicing. And Christ makes a comment here that's very interesting. He said, it's very exclusive. We know what we worship. You don't know what you're worshiping. This is one of the biggest criticisms of Christianity is that it's exclusive. Yes, it is exclusive. It's exclusive in terms of means, but not in terms of availability. And so here's this problem here. Religious forms can be an obstacle to your faith. When we went to Togo in Africa and we planted a church there, that church looked very much the way your church looks here today. The way people sat, the way we sang songs, the way we took up offering. Now, the way you took up the offering there, there's men in the back, and they walked down here, they passed the offering plates out, and we just kind of sat there. Well, we went back to Togo after we'd planted that church a few years ago, and we were back in the same church, and everything was different. It was now an African church. That is, they had made their worship a cultural reality for themselves. So now they were doing things very differently. This is what's so amazing about Christianity. As Christianity transcends time, it transcends culture. No matter what time it's found in, no matter what culture it's found in, it's relevant to people. Whereas Islam is stuck in time. You have to dress like you were in the 6th century. You have to do everything like, because it is not a living religion. So we're back here in Togo, and I said, wow, look at this. Even the way they took up the offering. The way they took up the offering was the offering plates were down here. And now when they took up the offering, people would get up out of their seats, and they would walk down and put the offering in the basket there. But they didn't just walk down there. They kind of danced down, and everybody's singing. And so if they get up out of their seat, and they would walk down like this, and they'd just be going like this and waving their hands and clapping. And this was a celebration. And wow, I'm thinking, you know, Michelle, that's probably the way we ought to be a little bit more in our worship, in our giving. And I thought, you know, I could do that myself. And so I got up out of my seat and I started walking down. I was doing a little bit of this and I turned around and I did one of these, you know, come down the. What I'm saying is, traditions can become a religious imperative. That you have to do it the way I'm doing it. We were in a church a couple weeks ago, and their whole worship service was the country western. I hate country western music. Hey, what difference does it make? It doesn't matter if I like country western music or not. The important thing is what is culturally appropriate for those people? What do they identify with? Okay, and our traditions have become a religious imperative. I knock on the door and somebody comes to the door and they say, well, hey, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Okay, that's supposed to end the conversation. I said, you're kidding me. You're a Jehovah's Witness? They say, yes. I said, I am too. I said, no, you're not. Sure I am. I believe in Jehovah. I'm standing on your doorstep. I want to witness to you. We have this idea that things have to be a certain way. Worship, traditions can become a religious imperative. You do it the way I... This doesn't mean... that you can't have a preference. But your preference should not be a conviction that should be passed on that everybody has to agree with. And we're talking about religious barriers here. Religious forms can be an obstacle to your faith, and religious function can be an obstacle to your faith. Worship is not about a location. It's about a relationship. And so this can happen anywhere. Notice what happens here. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Verse 25, when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And if we jump down here a little bit further, verse 28, she leaves her water pot. The woman then left her water pot. Verse 28, this is kind of interesting. Jesus never got his drink. She leaves her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, no, she went to the men. She didn't go to the women. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And then we come to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans that of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me everything that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Let Christ remove the obstacles that are in your path. The obstacles for you to coming in faith in Christ. The obstacles for you for reaching those people who you might despise or people who you think are the most unlikely people to respond to the gospel. Jesus reached the community of Sychar by reaching first an immoral woman who then made contacts with others and brought them to Christ, and this whole community were coming to faith in Christ because of this. This is an amazing thing. God will work in amazing ways in our lives, in the lives of other people, if we will allow him to remove those barriers from our life. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And Lord, that you stooped and came to be one of us in order to reach us, unlikely people, Lord, to respond to the gospel. I pray that you would work in our lives, Heavenly Father, to cause us to allow you to remove the barriers from our life that keep us, Lord, from coming to faith in you, to keep us, Lord, from being the people you want us to be. And do this, Heavenly Father, for our good and your glory. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.